Okay, looks like we're set to go. I have been talking about prophetic errors, you might say. As a matter of fact, this is the 11th sermon I've given on the topic, and it will be the last on this topic. Don't applaud. I've been showing it as introduction. I've been showing this general outline of where we've been. The focus has been on looking at the flow of prophecy down through the history of the Church of God and how the direction of those prophecies have changed. The prophecies haven't changed, but the emphasis and the direction and the proportion devoted to certain eras areas have changed. So we began looking at the period from Abraham to through Moses, moved on into the period of the judges, which was basically a confederacy of the tribes of Israel, and then the United Kingdom, the divided kingdom. We moved into the nation of Israel, nation of Judah, after the collapse of the nation of Israel. And this last sermon that I gave, it's been 3 or 4 weeks ago now, I guess, we looked at the period of the captivity, which was from 486 to basically 31 A.D. when Christ began his ministry. And so we're going to move on to, you might say, the last era, the Christianity era, beginning with this sermon. But let's go back just a little bit in terms of review. I've been showing a lot of slides such as these, where we looked at the principal prophets of these different eras. And I've been using a series of bars to kind of indicate how much focus different prophets put on different types of prophecy. Going back to the nation of Israel when it existed, and the nation of Judah, and then all other nations. There's quite a bit of prophecies about other nations as well. Then the first and second coming of Christ, the millennium, the restoration in the millennium, and finally the new heaven and new earth. And you can see last time, Jeremiah kind of carried over from Judah into just the, the early part of the captivity. But the principal prophets that we talked about last time was Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Zephaniah, and Malachi. And I left you at that point with what happened after Malachi, between Malachi and Christ. Where were all the prophets? And I suggested, well, the prophets went dark. We didn't. Maybe there were some, but if they were, they weren't recorded. We don't have any record of them. So what happened to during that period, which I suggested could be called a dark period? But then, was it? Now let's go back just to get everything in context a little bit. Got you a slide here with a lot of information on it. Over there on the right-hand side, I've listed the major empires in chronological order, beginning up there in red with the Assyrian Empire, then the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. You can see there's just a little teeny spot there for the Alexander the Great Empire, because it only lasted a few years. And then on down to the Seleucid Empire. And there was a period of time that there was a revolt, the Maccabean Revolt is referred to, and there was actually a brief period of independence of Judah before the Roman Empire moved in and took over, and for its long reign and control of the area. So it's roughly the length of these bars or how long each of these nations survived, but they weren't always empires. For example, the Assyrian Empire began to decline, and the Babylonian nation began to rise, and eventually they defeated the Assyrians and took over the Assyrian Empire and became an empire itself, and so forth down the line. Now, you can see there, I've shown the last group of prophets there, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And you can see the gap there. About 450 years, we think, well, no, these dates are a little bit of an estimate, but we think that Malachi prophesied around 432 to 425, somewhere in that range. And so if you then advance forward to Christ's ministry began, we're talking about 450 years that there was no prophecies coming out. No new truths came out for 450 years. But you say, well, so that's not a long time. But it is a pretty long time when you think about it. For example, if you take today and go back in the history of the United States, 450 years, that would put us back to around 1568. 1568, what was here? Well, it wasn't until 1585, you know, more than a decade after 1568, that the first English colony attempted a settlement in the United States. It became known as the Lost Colony because it disappeared after a couple of years. It wasn't until 1607 that the Jamestown Colony, which was the first permanent colony, English colony in the United States, was founded. And you go back to, if you want to go back to right pretty close to 1568, 450 years ago, 1565, the first permanent Spanish colony was established in St. Augustine, Florida. So we go back 450 years, there was nothing here. The civilization was Indians. That was it. So, you know, so we're talking about a pretty long period here. We're talking about 450 years from Malachi right on down to Jesus Christ. A lot could be lost. And so I suggested last time, well, is it a dark period? No prophets, not much going on. The Jews, the surviving Jews in exile, had come back during that period and reestablished the temple and reestablished the city of Jerusalem, but the group was small and it was still spread out. There's likely more Jews in Babylon, more Jews in Alexandria than there was in Jerusalem during much of that period. And so what was going on? Now, let's look at the prophetic eras in a slightly different way, just to get this focus on the flow of prophecies. Now, I said from Abraham to Joseph, a holy nation will be created. That was kind of the focus right up till Joseph's time. Then from Moses to Jeremiah, the focus was on that nation and the blessings from obedience, the cursings from disobedience. A lot of the prophecies focused on those two choices that those ancient people needed to make. And then from Ezekiel to Malachi, the focus tended to be on the Messiah. The first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, the millennium. That tended to be, you know, that's a very broad brush I'm painting here. And then from Malachi to Christ, no prophets. Why? You'd think that God would have thrown in a few prophets just to keep the interest up, if nothing else. Why no prophets? And then from Christ to John, well, now we had the prophet, we had Jesus Christ himself in the flesh, as well as some other prophets. Of particular note would be the book of Revelation, which John recorded. But that was focusing on primarily in the second coming and the millennium, the distant future there. And, of course, the kingdom of God, the Holy Spirit. A lot was going on there. It wasn't all prophecy. It was a lot of it was teaching. What the Bible, what God was really trying to get across from the very beginning. But there were some prophecies in there too. And then from John to the present, where are all the prophets? What? 450 years back then, no prophets. 2,000 years since John, where are the prophets? What's going on here? Well, let's look at this question that I left you with last time. Was the dark period really dark? You know, the dark period, as I've been calling, I should put that in quotes, the dark period, when I asked the question, was it really dark? Because it's not like we didn't have any prophecies. We just didn't have any new prophets. But the prophecies didn't disappear. They'd been recorded. The Jews were, one of their responsibilities, as we learn from the New Testament, the role of the Jews, a big responsibility, was keeping the Old Testament intact and accurate. And that was one of their big responsibilities that God put on the Jews. But let's look at some of the prophecies that were fulfilled by the end of the Malachi period. What did they know at the end of the Malachi period? Well, they knew that a holy nation, Israel, had been created. They knew that, according to prophecy, and these are fulfilled prophecies, that Israel and Judah fell, just like God said they would if they disobeyed. The first two beasts of Daniel had risen, Babylon and Persia, by that time. So those were some pretty big things that had happened that had been fulfilled during that time. And then continuing in prophecies, that was up to the dark period here, we might say. The prophecies fulfilled during that period. The third beast rises, Alexander the Great. It breaks up into four kingdoms, as prophesied by Daniel. The abomination of desolation occurs in the temple. That was a dramatic prophecy, and historical significance of Antiochus Epiphanes, maybe not so great, but it was certainly a very notable prophecy that was fulfilled. The fourth beast arises, Rome. That fourth beast is going to continue with all those resurrections. So a lot had happened by that time. A lot of fulfilled prophecies. So you say, well, yeah, it was kind of a dark period, no prophets, new prophets. But all these prophecies had been fulfilled and were being fulfilled. And so things were going on and things were beginning to fall into place. And it was leading up to the big one. So was that dark period really so dark as more and more of these prophesied events became fulfilled? Now let's go to Isaiah 40. Look at one of those Old Testament prophecies, Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 5. It's what I want to look at because this is one of the key prophecies of the Old Testament, because here we're on the verge of Christ's first coming. And we have these prophecies in the Old Testament saying Christ is going to come, the Messiah is going to come. Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 5, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So this is talking about a lot here. This seems to include both the first and the second coming. But let's look over at the account in Luke 3, verses 4 through 6, that I've shown side by side here, because it's quoting that prophecy. In Luke 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Of course, that's John the Baptist that was doing that. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. So here, John the Baptist came, laying the immediate groundwork, you might say, that Christ was coming, and a bunch of things were going to happen. And you wouldn't know it just from this prophecy, either in Isaiah or what John the Baptist is saying. You wouldn't know that we're talking about a first and a second coming. Probably wouldn't figure that out just from that, because it's kind of mixed together. Christ is going to come, but certainly when all flesh shall see the salvation of God, he's talking about the second coming by that time. So that would be a little bit confusing if you were trying to figure out what the Jews never quite could figure out, that Christ was coming twice. They never got that part figured out in their own minds, or at least very few did. Let's look at Matthew 4:16. This is a quote from Isaiah 9, verse 2, but it's Matthew 14:6. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Okay, so this again, a quote of a fulfilled prophecy of Isaiah 9 and verse 2. And there it said the people who walked in darkness. So it's quoted slightly different. I've often wondered when you put an Old Testament prophecy and where it's repeated in the New Testament, they don't quite match exactly. And I've often wondered, well, why? It seems to, you know, sat, walked, that's not a big deal which word they use there, but it wasn't quite the same. And you notice that in a lot of, well, in the last comparison prophecies, they weren't quite the same. Well, you know, most of those people couldn't just whip their Bible out with a handy-dandy concordance where they say, let's see, I kind of know what that is I wanted to say, but I've got to look at it. You know, or pull out their cell phone, say, hey, I've got my Bible in here. I can just hit the keyword. And so, you know, it didn't work that way then. There weren't many Bibles around. Typically, there was one per synagogue. And so if you wanted to look something up, you had to go ahead and get permission to handle the Bible in the synagogue. And so what I suspect was the case back then, memory was a lot more important than it is to us today. Man, if you didn't remember it, you didn't have it. You know, that's the way it was. And so I suspect that a lot of these individuals in the New Testament that are quoting Old Testament prophecies, they're doing it from memory. And so, sure, they might not get every single word or miss a few words, but it's not like they could just pull out a Bible and do a quick reference check or something like that. But anyway, getting back to the topic here, it's the introduction of the time that the light comes, and if you want, and that's the period of Christianity, beginning with Jesus Christ's first coming. So if you want a good title for today's sermon, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Now, if I asked you to turn to, we talk about different chapters of the Bible and we give them names. If I asked you to turn to the resurrection chapter, most of you would know exactly what I'm talking about. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we get, you know, there's the love chapter. There's the tongues chapter. And we give these chapters names. So I want you to go ahead and turn to the first coming of Christ chapter. That one may not jump out at you as exactly, well, what book or what chapter in the Bible would we call the first coming of Christ chapter? Well, my nominee is Isaiah 53. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, I would call the first coming of Christ chapter. And I want to take a look, a detailed look, at what is very familiar. We read much of a lot of this typically at Passover, for example. So this is not something that you're not familiar with. But let's take a closer look at it from the perspective of, here was this prophecy sitting there towards the end of the book of Isaiah. Now, all the religious people studied these things. They knew about this. What did they think it meant? How would they have interpreted this back in the period between Malachi and, or for that matter, between Isaiah and Jesus Christ. We see at the beginning here, two questions actually, beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So two questions there. Let's look at that second question first. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We're talking about Jesus Christ. Who was that revealed to? Well, it was revealed to the Jews, wasn't it? Right up to the time that Christ came. And then the first question, who has believed our report? Who believed it? Pretty much nobody. They never figured it out and understood and really believed what they were reading in the prophecies. And this is one of the big ones. Of course, there's a lot of other prophecies related to Christ's first coming, as we've seen, as we've looked at the focus of prophecy down through the ages. All right, but let's continue on here, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He is despised and rejected by men. Now, that's kind of strange. Talking about the Messiah here. He's despised. He's rejected. But it also says here, you know, he should grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. You know, it's the suggestion here is he's going to be a person, a human. But continue on here, a man of sorrows. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. My margin says sickness, so I put that in there. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, our sicknesses, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now this just doesn't sound like the Messiah the Jews wanted to come. The warrior Messiah. This wasn't him. What did they think? Who was this person then that's talked about here? You know, I always like to have checklists. But this is a description of Messiah. So what can we check off here from this checklist? Well, he was human. It was clear he's talking about a human here. Generally being rejected. Acquainted with sorrows and grief. You know, from those first four verses, we can say, yeah, we can check off those three things. Well, let's continue on in verse 5 through 9 of Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. That's some pretty big statements there. He's being punished for us. By his stripes, he's going to be beaten. A lot of things here. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is suggesting a sacrifice. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. As we look back on this prophecy, boy, we see a lot of stuff in here. You know, there's a lot of little things in there. You know, the tomb, the rich man's tomb, and things like that. Crucified with the two criminals. And we see all these kinds of things. Oh, yeah, sure. That all makes sense. Now, they were reading it then. But it's pretty clear that we're talking about a sacrifice, a human sacrifice for our sins. So if we go back to our checklist, rejected by the religious leaders, check. A physical sacrifice for our sins, check. Beaten, check. And killed, check. all that's in here, and more details than that. I'm just hitting the highlights here. Let's continue on in verse 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So he's going to be killed, but he's going to see his seed, and his days shall be long and pleasure. What can that be talking about? Except the resurrection. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for their transgression. Go back to our checklist. This all can only happen if that individual was resurrected into a spirit being after being a human and making sacrifice. Now, the Jews never figured that out. They simply couldn't grasp that kind of concept. And it's a pretty hard concept to grasp. The Word of God becoming a human, living a life free of sin, and then dying, and the wages of sin is death, and he didn't sin, so there's no reason for him to have ever died a human death. But he did. As the Son of God, he did and took on all our sins. That's all there in Isaiah 53. Who back in those days ever figured that out? Who saw it? And then there's other prophecies, like Daniel. It's kind of interesting how these things work out. Mr. Sandilands and I really never, well, I won't say never, we rarely talk about what we're going to talk about in upcoming sermons. About the only time that we do is for the Holy Day sermons. Holy Days, we are very focused on the Holy Days, and so we kind of check with each other and make sure we're not going to cover the exact same thing on a Holy Day. But other than that, we rarely talk about, hey, what you talking about next time? And I was scheduled to give this sermon 2 weeks ago when we had but we switched out. I was bumped for Dr. Levy and the video. So I had this all prepared, and then I heard Mr. Sandilands' sermon talking about Daniel, the 70 weeks prophecy, and I'd already had this in there. So that's it just shows that Mr. Sandilands and I are thinking along the same lines. And so he gave you a whole sermon on what I'm going to give you 30 seconds on here. So, but he's always been kind of wordy, right? All right, but you know, Daniel, this prophecy in Daniel, I'm just going to look at verses 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublesome times. And after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Yeah, and so Mr. Sandilands took you through a lot of that. This is what I was going to say, which I had prepared for. He gave his sermon that kind of condensed it down pretty quickly here, that Artaxerxes the First command to build Jerusalem in 457, and using a day for a year, you take 483 years, 69 weeks times 7 days, and convert that to years. Then you're moving from B.C. to A.D. because the 483 is larger than 457. You subtract the two and you get a 26. But there was no year zero, so you have to add one to get to 27. And so the coming of the Messiah around 27 A.D., and that's when we think he came. Now, Mr. Sandilands was going through a lot of more details in this and talking about other related prophecies and several ways this could be interpreted as being fulfilled. But my question here that I want to emphasize here in this sermon is, did anybody Could anybody add and subtract back then? I mean, all right, maybe it was a little bit difficult to come up with the idea, yeah, a day for a year. Okay, maybe that was a little difficult, but wasn't that difficult? I mean, we figured it out. Well, I don't know that we figured it out, but somebody figured it out. but you see my point here. Here's this prophecy. Obviously, it wasn't weeks, because as the weeks went by, nothing happened. So it must have been something other than weeks, and so this idea of a day for a year. But could not, you know, they had some pretty smart people back in those days. Just because they didn't have all the great inventions we have, it's because nobody invented the cell phone yet back then, doesn't mean they were dummies. They were some very brilliant people back then. And couldn't some of those have figured out this time frame for the coming of the Messiah? Matthew 2, verses 1 through 6. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen a star in the east and have come to worship him." What's east of Jerusalem? Mostly desert. If you go far enough east, you come to Babylon. Large exile community of Jews in Babylon never left. Some came back, a lot stayed in Babylon. And so here are these people from the east. Now, who would really be interested in the Messiah if it weren't Jews? You know, you wouldn't expect just somebody off the street to say, "Huh, I wonder if there's going to be a Messiah born." Or what about this? You know, here are these. Let's assume they were Jews. They came to worship. Okay, they're sitting east somewhere. Let's probably Babylon. And they look up, and there's an interesting star. That thing's moving, and it's moving funny. It's not moving like the rest of the stars. I bet it means there's a Messiah coming. Now, if you saw a comet, a star, something moving across the sky, is that the first thing you would think of today? I bet the Messiah's returning. Second coming. There it is. It's a star. Not likely that, you know, that people, there's been comets, there's been things that move across the sky. That's not that rare, and it wasn't that rare back then. But just off the top of your head, oh, that must be a sign that Christ, the Messiah, is coming. But it might have registered if they had done the calculations and began to think, this is about the time that it seemed like Daniel might have been talking about. If we use a day for a year in Daniel's prophecy, we're right there. Now, would they have known the records when Artaxerxes gave his decree? Probably so. Because we know it today. Why? Because the Babylonians really kept good records. They had libraries full of records. You could go and you could study history by going through the Babylonian records. The Assyrians were great chroniclers. The Egyptians had fantastic records, all these kinds of things. So they probably knew about, maybe they didn't know the exact date, but close enough that they said, it's time. And this star is heading towards Jerusalem. Let's check it out. And continuing on here, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered, why would that trouble him? And why would it trouble all Jerusalem? Maybe, maybe these people in the East weren't the only ones that had done some calculations. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And notice he didn't say when the Christ was going to be born. He said, well, where? Almost like maybe they were kind of talking about it. It's about that time for the Messiah to show up. You know, he said, where was he to be born? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come the ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. It makes you wonder if they didn't kind of know that something was coming soon. And there's a lot more information there. Let's just look at a couple of them. We just talked about Micah 5:2 was what they were quoting, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. A messenger will precede him, Malachi 3:1. Will be pierced, Zechariah 12:10. There's a lot of information out there. And you might say the natives might have been getting a little bit restless, wondering about all these things. And so you might say the religious leaders of that time either knew or should have known that it was about time for the Messiah to come. Practically none of them did. You know, so it wasn't really a dark period, because you had every prophet that ever come along, you had the records of those prophets. So there was a ton of information there, a lot of which had been fulfilled. Which meant those people at that time should have known better. All right, so what did Christ do? Christ didn't come as a prophet per se. He did prophesy. But that was not his main goal. You know, his main goal was as a teacher, not as a prophet. So what did Christ do? Well, he fulfilled a ton of Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament prophecies. He proved he was from God through signs and miracles. Yeah, it wasn't like there was a question, was this a man of God? All the miracles he was doing? In John 3, verses 1 and 2, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. They knew. They knew he came from God. And these were the religious leaders. So they knew their Bible. They knew the Old Testament. All right, so what else did Christ do? He proved he was the Messiah by his resurrection. He promised the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. He said, it's all coming. He explained the great deception and who was behind it. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand for the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. He defined the great deception that was coming. He explained God's ultimate goal of creating a spiritual family. It's kind of hard to get much of that from out of the Old Testament. You know, it's one thing to some kind of restoration. It's another thing to be the family of God. Not just some kind of resurrected being, but an actual part of the family of God. Well, that's what Christ explained. He explained the hierarchy of faith. You know, I was talking about how Mr. Sandlines and I kind of sometimes kind of come together on things we're talking about. You might recall I gave a sermon where I was talking about the idea of that faith leads to righteousness, leads to obedience, and for years I had it completely reversed. And within a week of when I was talking about that, Mr. Sanderlands gave a sermon. He said it a little bit different way. He said, okay, faith is where you start. That leads, and that was his first step, faith. His second step was repent and be baptized. And his third step then was be forgiven of your sins, ask for forgiveness of your sins. Well, once you've asked, been baptized, repent, ask forgiveness, you're righteous. Faith to righteousness. Then you have to go on to obedience to continue the cycle. Sure, you slip, you fail, and you sin, you go through the cycle again. But it all starts with faith. And he explained the importance of faith. Hence we have the faith chapter, for example. John 6:28-29. Then he said to them, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now that's not usually how we define a work. And I doubt if I say, how would you define the work of God? Well, getting the gospel out, sending a magazine, the internet, television, literature, everything. That's not the definition of the work here. It begins with faith. You build the work on faith, and everything else will follow. But it starts with faith. What else did Christ do? He prophesied to confirm Old Testament prophecies and to fill in some of the blanks. Now think about it. He confirmed and quoted Old Testament prophets. Now if anybody should know whether that prophet was a prophet of God and what he was saying was right, who else other than Christ? And so he confirmed a lot of the prophets. You know, and he filled in some blanks. Because it was kind of, you know, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, everything was still kind of confusing to the people. He started filling in some blanks. He referred to a lot of the Old Testament scriptures and show how they fit into what he was teaching. But he would fill in the blanks, like his death and resurrection. They never figured out that he was going to be the sacrifice for all the sins of mankind. They never figured that out, and he had to explain it to them. And even after he explained it to them, they still didn't really get it till after his crucifixion and resurrection. You know, so that was a big gap that he filled in there. His position in God's kingdom, God's right hand, future judgment of mankind and the criteria, you know, Matthew 25, a lot of that is there, among other places. The history of the world from his time till the kingdom of God, Matthew 24, the Olivet prophecy. You know, so all these things, but this was kind of his sideline. You know, he was kind of his occupation was sideline prophet, main occupation, teacher. But he filled in a lot of things that help us to understand prophecies that up at that point we never would have figured out. All right, so let's go to my chart here and bring up some bars. He was talking about the future, the nations. He was talking a lot about his second coming, the restoration, millennium. I'm talking about the prophecy part now. And the new heaven and new earth. Okay, so you see I've got on my chart a few other prophecies here for the Christian era. Peter, Paul, Jude, and John. Now, most of these people wasn't their main focus either. It wasn't prophecy. It was teaching. what Christ had taught. And so prophecy was kind of a sideline, you might say, here. And there are a few others, too. For example, Agabus. All of you remember Agabus, right? No? He predicted us. You can find it in Acts 11:28. I won't show that. He prophesied the great famine to occur during Claudius, the emperor's reign. The Roman emperor Claudius. The great famine that occurred then. I don't know exactly why that got inserted into the Bible. That's all we know about Agabus. He predicted that one thing. Of course, there was John the Baptist. You know, John the Baptist, but his focus was pretty tight. The coming of first coming of Christ, a little bit about the second coming also, but it was pretty tight there, so I didn't list him. And then there was John the Baptist's father, who made a prophecy after John the Baptist's birth in Luke 1, verses 67 through 69. So there's some prophecy there. There's Simeon in Luke 2, 20, verses 25 through 32. Through God's Spirit, he'd been told he's not going to die until he sees the Savior. So he identified Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so we have those, but let's look at these ones on my list here. Peter. You don't really think of Peter so much as a prophet, for example. But he did prophesy that the Gentiles would be called. That was the word that he got in Acts 10. You know, what God has cleansed, you must not call uncommon. It's part of what he understood from the visions he received. The day of the Lord, 2 Peter 2 and chapter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Everybody was really on it. Man, he's resurrected. He's going to come down, and Christ is going to return in my lifetime. It's most likely the thinking of Peter, Paul, John, the apostles, and so forth. But gradually they came to see, not so fast here. He's going to come, not in their lifetime, he's going to come in our lifetimes. I can't help but believe pretty much every generation for the last 2,000 years have kind of thought, maybe this is the time. My generation is going to come. Well, we're getting closer. That's about the best we can say right now. Then Paul. The coming apostasy, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 3, but know this, that the last days perilous times will come. He focused some on that. On the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. The resurrection at Christ's return, the first fruits resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. And that filled in some gaps about the resurrection, didn't it? Filled in some gaps. We didn't, not too much had been written in the prophecies about the first resurrection. But that kind of filled in a lot of the gaps of what was going on. Who would be involved and so forth. And then there was Jude. And, you know, Jude, a very short book, just one chapter. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, is one of the phrases that he introduces. But he's primarily talking about the judgment of false teachers. Not so much that Christ is going to return, but there's going to be a judgment of all the false teachers. So there's some prophecies there, but that wasn't the major role of the apostles during that time. So let's bring up Peter, Paul, Jude, and that leaves John. So let's talk about John. And of course, we talk about John, we talk about Revelation. Yes, you know, some people kind of think, wait a minute, John wasn't a prophet. He's got a red letter Bible. It's all in red letters. That's Christ prophesying. That's not John. Well, let me ask you this question. Of all the prophets down through history, every single true prophet of God, who gave him the prophecies? In the Old Testament, the Word, who became Jesus Christ. Every prophet is simply prophesying what God has told him to say. So John's no different from any other prophet. He got the Word from God, from Jesus Christ, and has passed it on to us, like every single other prophet did down through the ages. So we still call him a prophet. We don't want to demote him because of some red letter Bible. All right, now I won't spend much time here talking about John. Most of you, I suspect, have heard Mr. Meeker's 6 or 7 lessons on the book of Revelation, Daniel and Revelation combined. But about half and half each way, and that covered a lot of the very in-depth study of the book of Revelation. But let's just summarize, because man, this kind of topped it off, the book of Revelation. If you had some questions saying, I don't quite get it, well, the book of Revelation is time that you do get it. You know, it starts out talking about the characteristics of the future church areas down through the ages. It moves into the opening the first 6 of 7 seals are open in chapter 6. The white horse, religious deception down through the ages. The red horse, war, nation will rise against nation. The black horse, famines. The pale horse, pestilences. That's the first 4 seals. Then the 5th seal, the great tribulation. The 6th, the cosmic disturbances. And at this point, there is a ceiling. 144,000 Israelites and a great multitude are sealed, suggesting that things are going to get so bad that those who are following God's way are going to need protection. And then the future of the true church is outlined, so we get the future history. Starts in the past, goes right down to the Christ's return. And then come the 7 trumpets and the second coming of Christ, beginning in chapter 8. Hail, fire, destroy the grass and a third of the forest. The sea turns to blood and a third of the fish, and destroying one third of the ships. Fresh water becomes poison. Sun and sky darkened. Also, the 5th seals, 5th trumpet is the first woe. The symbolic locust release to kill and torment for 5 months. We don't know what that is. Kind of sounds like it might be military of some sort. But the 6th trumpet, or 2nd woe, one third of mankind killed. Now we're only talking about, if it happened tomorrow, we're talking about over 7 billion people on the earth, so we're talking about somewhere in the vicinity of 2.5 billion people being killed. If the population keeps growing, we may, you know, maybe be 7, 8, 9 billion, who knows what the population will be when Christ returns. But billions people are going to be killed. And then the 2 witnesses show up. The 2 witnesses. So after 2,000 years, 2 prophets show up. Just before Christ returns. We find that in Revelation 11 and verse 3. I will give power to my 2 witnesses and they will prophesy. He doesn't say they'll teach. He says they will prophesy. 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So there are at least, we know there are 2 more coming. Somewhere down the line. 2,000 years and there have been none. But we know that there's still two to look forward to. Then the seventh trumpet sounds, the seven last plagues, loathsome sores, seawater turns to blood, killing all sea life, fresh water turns to blood, great heat from the sun, darkness, armies come from the east, the final earthquake and hail, and then Christ returns with his angelic army, verses chapter 17 through 19. Babylon is destroyed, false religions destroyed, the thousand-year millennium described beginning in chapter 20, along with at the end of the millennium, Satan released for a short period of time, and the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, when all those who never had a fair chance to hear the gospel and decide for themselves if they will follow the true God will get their chance in a second resurrection, physically, not spiritually at this point, physically. And then chapters 21 and 22, new heaven and new earth. And that's really where we get some filling in of what in the world is going on with new heaven and new earth and what we're talking about there. A lot of things are filled in the book of Revelation. So we'll give a lot of bars to the historical aspects, the second coming, the restoration, and the new heaven and new earth. Seems kind of like that most of the gaps are filled in. You know, so we haven't had any prophets for 2,000 years, but we've got all this information. All this information. Another dark period? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. You know, we have roughly 4,000 years of prophecies. A significant amount have been fulfilled, but a lot yet to be fulfilled. It's exciting times we live in. You know, I put this chart back up and bring up the some of the key prophets from the New Testament we've already just talked about. But then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zacharias, you might say some of the bigger, certainly lengthier, more detailed prophets from the Old Testament. And you kind of see a pattern there. All these prophets talked about the nations and their rebellion against God down through the ages. You know, they all talked to some degree about Christ's second coming. A lot of emphasis on the restoration and the millennium by all these prophets. And not as much, but some emphasis on the fact there's going to be something so different from what we envision as physical human beings that it's almost impossible to describe it. But he tries in the last couple of chapters of Revelation, tries to give us a hint of what we may be looking at. We live in a dark period? Absolutely not. You know, what do we know about the future? Well, we know a lot of Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled and are continuing to be fulfilled, such as the Israelites spread throughout Europe and America and are filling the prophecies to Abraham. We're seeing prophecies filled right now to Abraham. Jesus Christ, first coming, and promised to build his church. That church, here we are. The gospel has been spread around the world. I remember the good old days when I first came back in the church and baptized in 1968. This is my 50th anniversary year in the church and my wife. One of the big debates back then, since we had the World Tomorrow radio program and it was beamed around to different parts of the world, not just the United States, big debate was, have we fulfilled the prophecy of spreading the gospel around the world? Does that meet it? Have we done enough to spread it around? Because we're running out of time, because Christ is going to come and tribulation's coming in 72, Christ's going to return in 75. We don't have much time left. Yeah, that's why we're not prophets. It didn't work out that way. But now look at what we're doing. Who envisioned the internet in 1968, 70, 75? Nobody envisioned that. And the kind of communications we have now. You know, things have changed. Empires have risen and fallen in a pattern of a European power combined with a powerful religious organization. You know, the successive resurrections of the beast power over the centuries. Wars have increased in number, ferocity. You know, it's been a different era in the 20th century. Two horrendous world wars ending with mankind finally actually having the ability to destroy itself with atomic weapons. Judeo-Christian moral values and religious beliefs have declined as the world moves towards increasing immorality. We're seeing that now. So what do we now know about the future from all these prophecies? Christ's second coming. The nations will be punished at Christ's return. A great false religion will dominate, with a leader eventually moving his headquarters to Jerusalem. There will be a series of supernatural events that nearly destroy the world. Armies will gather in the Middle East surrounding Jerusalem, and Christ will return, destroying the armies and setting up his kingdom in Jerusalem. That's the broad outline. We've got more details than that, but that's what we know. That's what we know. So let me ask you, how about the millennium and beyond? What do we know about the future in terms of the millennium? There'll be a spiritual resurrection of the converted at Christ's return. That's what we're all striving for. There will be a 1,000-year millennium of peace under Christ's rule, where Satan will be restrained. At the end of the millennium, there'll be a second physical resurrection, the great white throne judgment talked about earlier. There'll be a final spiritual resurrection of all those who repent during the millennium and after the white throne resurrection. And the unrepentant will cease to exist. No hell, nothing like that, not tortured. They will simply cease to exist. And God will establish the new heaven and new earth. This we know. All these things we know and more. I'm just hitting the highlights here. But what do we want to know? I'm kind of guessing about 95% thinking the date. Need to know the date. When's the date? When's Christ coming back? That would be nice to know. But we don't know that, do we? We don't know the date. It kind of be nice to know about the place of safety. Is it physical? If so, where is it going to be so we can begin to make reservations? That'd be kind of nice. I'd like to know who the 10 nations are that are going to be in this last resurrection so I could keep a closer eye on them. That would be nice to know. What will happen to the United States? Don't get much detail on that, do we? Something's going to happen. Don't know much about that. What will Islam's role be during the end time? How are they going to fit in? This king of the north, king of the south, all this kind of stuff. How are they going to all fit in? How will that work out? So now it seems like Europe is turning Islamic. How's all that going to work out? That would be interesting to know. And what nation will lead the final resurrection of the beast? Everybody knows that. It's Germany. At least that's what we've always thought. But do we know? No, it's still up in the air. We don't really know. Germany might be as good a guess as any. But, you know, all these things would be nice to know. But the question is, how important is it to know any of these things in you and my individual lives? Do we really need to know any of this? Hasn't God given us through 4,000 years of prophecy everything we really need to know? Don't we have all that? You know, we know a lot. You know, you put, we like to put top 10, top 3, top this, top that. Yeah, greatest men in the Bible. You know, every now and then God kind of gives us some hints. Yeah, you mentioned people like Daniel, or Job, or Moses. Some of these great men of the Bible. And yet, don't we know more than they ever knew about God and his path to eternal life and the future? Don't we know more? You know, Daniel, chapter 12 and verse 8, Daniel didn't get it, and he wanted to know. Daniel 12, verse 8 through 10, although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. That's the gift that God has given us. Not wise in our own conceit, but wise in understanding through God opening our minds through his Spirit and giving us understanding of this book like no one in the history of the world has had that kind of understanding up until modern times. Until the invention of the printing press, till this became something that said everybody has access to. Nobody, not Moses, not Daniel, not Isaiah, they didn't have what we have, the knowledge of God. What a precious gift that God has given us.